Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And the text this morning I'll be preaching from will be verse 3, but let's read the first 3 verses together. Please stand with me as we have this high and holy privilege of opening the Word of God. Listen carefully. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you've got to wait till next week and the following to go on in the text. We're going to remain there. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. You may be seated. I'm sorry, I woke you up. Let's pray as we look at a text today that is an amazing portion of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God, we thank You that You have condescended to love us, a people that do not deserve a drop of Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, that You have loved us and demonstrated it through the sending of Your Son into this world. You have loved us so faithfully that You have given us Your Spirit to demonstrate the down payment, to demonstrate that love and that commitment. Father, we cannot comprehend this kind of love and grace, and yet we want to drink deeply of it this morning. Help us to do so. Help us, because of the doctrine, to worship You, to bless Your holy name. May we not even be able to restrain ourselves, even if we would want to, and we should not want to. Oh Lord, move us to worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 15, we have a most amazing account of the Lord God speaking to Abram in a vision and telling him to fear not, that I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And Abram responds by saying, Lord, but I don't have an heir yet. Is it going to be Eliezer of Damascus? He would be the closest one. And God said, no, I will bless you, and I intend to make you a blessing. Oh, how will I know this, Lord? He asks. Not in unbelief, but in the hope that God will encourage his heart and strengthen his faith. And God does an amazing thing. He tells him, take a heifer, take a female goat, take a ram, a turtle dove and a pigeon, and except for the birds, cut these in two. And this is how they cut a covenant, how they made a covenant back then. Sometimes it was the greater with the lesser. Sometimes it was between equals. And they would cut these animals in two, and the blood would be spilt, and they would put them parallel to one another, and then both men, both kings, would walk through the midst of them, and they would turn and look at one another, and they would shake hands or give some acknowledgement, saying, if I don't keep my side of the bargain, may this happen to me. May the curse here be upon me. That's how serious they were. Could you imagine having to do that today when you go to buy a house or something? We already have a stack of papers that thick. We sign away our very lives. But what's most interesting about the text is what happens next. Abram does what he is told, and then he's busy throughout the day into the evening, if you read the text, shooing away, driving away the birds of prey that obviously are coming down to eat that meat. And he gets weary and he grows tired and darkness fell and he falls into a sleep. Now we could say after all that you could see why he would be tired, but there's something unique about this because in the midst of this sleep, God appears to him, God speaks to him, and he tells him about the future of the children of Israel. They don't even exist yet. Isaac's not even been conceived yet, and yet God tells him about this great people and what their future is in Egypt and so on, and what God is going to do in redeeming them. And Abram, in this sleep, in this trance, in the dark of night, sees a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Some say that the fire pot is something that looks back, for us anyway, and others who read this text later, to Egypt and the smoking fire pots of Egypt and their bondage in Egypt and how God set them free. And that this flaming torch, which is a picture of the light of God in Christ Jesus to sinners, you see, this flaming torch, and they both pass between these divided animals, these bloody carcasses on the ground. God says, I will take the curse upon myself. You are unable to save yourself, but I will save you, and I will take that curse upon myself. And we know how he did it, because he did it in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is God committed to you? Does God love you? Does he love me? Should we ever doubt this? Well, that helped Abram that time, because he carried on for a number of years before he had the promised child. God cut a covenant with Abraham, but God did the whole thing from beginning to end. And you see, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, in considering these great doctrines that we're going to be looking at, Paul cannot restrain himself. And at the very beginning, he doxologizes, he praises, he worships. And so the proposition statement is this: God should receive all praise, glory, and honor because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's why. And if you and I just get a glimpse, and I've had a greater opportunity than you this week, although you can read your Bible 7:24 just like I can. But as I read it this week, it just dawned on me more and more and more the great salvation that God has given to his children. Remember last week we looked at the opening, Paul introducing himself, speaking to the saints, those holy ones set apart in Christ, those who are faithful, those who trust in him and walk with him, those who are in Christ Jesus, blessed by the grace and the peace of God, all flowing from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has this in mind as he continues to write. And now notice in this doctrinal section, verses 3 through 14, he begins with praise. And notice something in verse 14. How does that paragraph, that lengthy sentence, end? To the praise of his glory. He ends on the note of praise as well. And in fact, as you read that paragraph, you begin to see that the triune God is mentioned there. God the Father in verses 3 through 6. And at the end of that first portion, he ends again with praise in verse 6. God the Son in verses 7 through 12. And at the end of that division, he ends to the praise of his glory again. And God the Holy Spirit in the last two verses, 13 and 14, and again he ends with praise. Paul doxologizes in light of all of the spiritual blessings that come to us in the triune God. There you have it. There you have it. Notice point number one, Paul's doxological doctrine, kind of a funny statement. But you see, Paul's doctrine brings forth praise. It is to bring forth glory. It is to bring forth worship, you see. And that's why I put it in that kind of funny way, because we see Paul can't contain himself. At the very beginning, he is overwhelmed with praise and adoration and gratitude for the grace and the peace of God and all of the doctrines that cluster around these truths. It's amazing how they all fit together perfectly like a seamless garment. All these doctrines we read about in verses 3 through 14. You see, when we come to understand these truths in the weeks ahead, as we walk through this passage together, we will more and more doxologize. We will praise and worship God. You see, worship and gratitude and glory are marks of the Christian. Is that the mark of your life? Is worship something that I cannot do without? Or is Sunday morning, Sunday evening, other times in the week when the saints meet for prayer, for the word, I can do without all those times. But I must worship the living God. Is that a conviction of your heart and your life? When you leave town on vacation, one of the first thoughts you have is, where are we going to worship on the Lord's Day? Why? Because you have to? Or because we're getting these doctrines, we're understanding what God has done and continues to do, and we are so amazed by it that we must open our hearts in praise, in thanksgiving, and in adoration. Turn with me to a most interesting text, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8 for the context here. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or correctly, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly. And then he goes through a whole list of various kinds of sins that need, you see, the restraint of the law. And everything else is contrary to sound doctrine. But look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What an incredible statement there. Paul calls it not simply the gospel, but he's called the gospel of the glory, not just of God, but of the blessed God. You see, he heaps praise upon praise in that brief little sentence. And at the heart of it is the gospel of God. And the gospel is to be preached and to be lived to bring forth what? The praise and the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And at the heart of Ephesians, at the heart of your life and mine, ought to be the gospel, you see, of the glory of the blessed God. I thought that was most amazing. At the very heart and center of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, if you read about his life, brought all glory and honor to his heavenly Father. Turn back to the gospel of John, to John chapter 12. Notice what it says there in John 12, 27. And 8, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus' purpose was to come to die on that cross, but that's not an end in and of itself. It was to save a people, but ultimately it was for the glory of His Heavenly Father. It was for the glory of the Triune God. And we see the Triune God praised and worshipped here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's not all about me and what I can get from the gospel. It's all about God and the glory that He gets from the gospel. Turn to John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, verse 4. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see the point of it? You see the focus of it? One other text that shows us the same idea. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8 and following. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. We know all about this, but let's not forget the very last part of that text. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we all know that and appreciate it, but notice the last part. Sometimes we read through it so quickly, we don't really ponder the very last words here. To the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus' work on that cross, essentially the gospel, and that's what it is to bring glory to God. And that's why you were created. That's why you and I were redeemed. It isn't just that we might have fire insurance. It's that we might know this God and we might do what Paul does. We might say, how blessed is this God, blessed and praised and worshipped. That's the focus, brothers and sisters. God has saved us from ourselves and our selfishness. And He saved us to bring all glory and honor to His name. That's why Paul doxologizes in various places in the epistles. It's interesting. In Romans 11, we see one again. It's that great doxology, 33 to 36. And Paul restrained himself until he got that far into the book. And he looks back and he's so overwhelmed by the gospel. Because that's what Romans is about. Man's need, man's depravity, and God's incredible grace and mercy to sinners. And finally, Paul just worships God for His sovereignty, for His knowledge, for His wisdom. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. So when we look at this first point, ought we not to ask the question, why am I here this morning? Oftentimes we do things in life, and if we've done them a number of times, we don't have to give them a thought, do we? We call that a habit. Are you here by habit? It's a good habit. It's a habit you need to keep up. But really, ultimately, why are you here? Now that you're here, why? What's in your heart? What got you here? How did you prepare? What do you anticipate when you are here? You see, is it to do what Paul does when the doctrine of the gospel is opened up, to praise and to give glory to God? Nothing less than that will do. And we ought to be thinking on these truths each and every day, that we might be moved by the Spirit to praise and worship God. Number two. Blessings in Christ in the eternal covenant. You notice in our text in Ephesians that these blessings come to us only in Christ. You see that in verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of God's blessings flow, certainly including what we looked at last week, the grace of God and the peace of God. They all come to us in Christ. This was not an afterthought in the mind of Paul. In fact, it took place when? When? It took place in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. You see it in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's plan, interestingly enough, and the church has wrestled with this over the centuries, has been, always been, through covenants. And the covenant is not one little separate doctrine. God dealing with man as a covenant is, it's the whole picture. It's the context. It's the way God wants us to see reality around us. God's first covenant with man was a covenant of works. In the larger catechism, question 20, it goes something like this. What was the providence of God toward man in his first estate? And part of the answer, it's a lengthy answer, but part of the answer goes like this. Entering into a covenant of life or a covenant of works with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge. Can you picture Adam in the garden? And forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Adam stood before God, and what was required of him was perfect, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. You may not eat of that tree. Adam, though, not only represented himself before God, but also the entire human race. Theologians call him our federal head or our covenant head. One man standing in the place, in Adam's case, of the entire human race. You read about it in Romans chapter 5. When Adam fell, what happened to the human race? We fell in Adam. Now, is that the end of the story? Is that all there is? We're lost because of Adam. No. In question number 30, it asks this, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And so there was a second covenant designed by God to save his elect. In another question and answer, number 32, it goes like this. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? And the answer is this. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him. Now it goes on from there. I won't read any more to you. And so we have this covenant of grace, and some will call it a covenant of redemption because they see it as between God the Father and God the Son. He is the mediator. He came down to earth. He took on human nature. He went through the temptations and the trials. And he won the victory. in his act of obedience, daily obedience, and he won the victory on the cross in his passive obedience. It is also called an eternal covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, we read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." It's unbreakable. It is eternal. It is perfect between God the Father and God the Son, the covenant of redemption here. And so God makes a covenant with us called the covenant of grace based upon the perfect work of a mediator, Jesus Christ. It's interesting because there are many today, if you were to tell them about Adam representing the human race, they would say, "Well, I can't believe that. I think it's up to me to decide whether I want to obey or not and stand before God. The idea that somebody else that I never even met represented me, I don't think that's fair." And yet we believe in what we call imputation, right? One can represent many in a covenant setting, and that sin and righteousness can be imputed. Three imputations in Scripture. Do you know what they are? Here's the test question for the day. Kids, ask your parents about this when you get home. Three imputations in Scripture. Adam's sin was imputed to us. He was our covenant federal head. He represented us. Our sin, where was it placed? We all believe this part of it, don't we? And this imputation as well. Our sin is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on that cross, right? And what's the third imputation? And this is most blessed. God not only deals with our sin, but he gives us the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And so we stand before God, holy and righteous, because of our mediator, yes, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did on our behalf. Turn to Romans 5 for a moment. Just a couple of verses. It's a most amazing text, comparing and contrasting Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And in Romans 5, verse 18, we read, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." You see, that's Adam representing us. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Basically, in the context, both narrow and the broader context, that would mean the elect of God. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." In a righteous standing before God. He made him who knew no sin. The Father made the Son who knew no sin to become sin, a sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The imputation of our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see where this is all heading. And we should always go there, beloved. We should always go where Paul takes us here. 1 Corinthians 1:30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, Jesus is everything to us. And why is that? Well, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. Praise the Lord for the salvation that he has received in Christ." And so we can say with Paul, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father, you see, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us. We praise Him. He chose us out of the mass of humanity to belong to Him. And we're going to look at that in the days to come. Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died carrying our sins to the grave, you see, giving us His righteousness. Blessed be the Spirit of grace, because He is our guarantee. He is the guarantee. And we'll look into that as well. A final point this morning. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. I mean, this almost sounds like overkill, but it's not. That's how generous God is. You see, there are times we think God's kind of holding back. You could have gotten me that job, or I could have gotten a better deal on this, or whatever, Lord. You can work all things. Why not? Are you withholding from me? And yet when you read Ephesians again and again, you see that God's not holding anything. God lavishes upon us not just any old gift, but the very best gifts. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. Now, note, the Lord blesses what? He blesses all men in an outward material sense. We call that common grace. Believers and non-believers living in this world know certain kinds of blessings, many blessings, especially in our country. But here, Paul is talking about what? He's talking about spiritual blessings from heaven. Spiritual blessings from the triune God. They are spiritual because the Spirit is the one who fulfills the will of the Father and the Son in applying those blessings, flowing out of that covenant relationship to God's people, God's elect. You see, non-Christians are only concerned with outward, material, earthly blessings. And you spend time with a group of non-Christians, let's say you spend an evening with them for whatever reason, or you're at work with them, and you're talking about things. What do you talk about? Well, you just talk about things in this life, on this plane, in the material realm. If you were to begin to talk about your love for the Lord and what He has done for you and the relationship you have with Him, walking with Him, they would look at you like you were some kind of nut. Because that's a spiritual realm. That's another world come into this world, you see, invading your life and mine, you see. And we have eyes to see, eyes of faith given by grace, to see what they cannot see. They don't talk about what they can't see. We talk about what we see through the eyes of faith, as the Scriptures open these truths to us. And so, brothers and sisters, are you and I blessed materially? We certainly are. Do we enjoy these good gifts? We ought to, and we ought to give thanks, and we ought to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, you see, our Heavenly Father, every good gift. But let me tell you this, the greatest gifts are not those gifts that you can see. God gives us the best. And it's these spiritual gifts, these spiritual blessings from heaven that are the greatest gifts, the best gifts. We live then in both realms. We live in the realm of the Spirit glorying in heaven. And I'm going to open to you for in just a minute what some of these gifts are. But we also obviously live in this realm, and we enjoy the blessings in this world as well, because our Father loves us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment with me. Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes here, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They've rejected the cross. They've rejected the realm of the Spirit, you say. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. In other words, they only follow the five senses God's given them, and that's the life that they live. To them, there isn't anything else, especially better than what they're pursuing here. And they glory in their shame with minds set, notice, on earthly things. Period. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as we go on in the book of Ephesians, we will see that we are already in Christ, and we are already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So what are some of these heavenly blessings? And there are all kinds of blessings. In this text, some commentators see it as seven different compartments or seven different kinds of blessings. And I'm not going to go into that at length. I'm just going to read them to you and point them out to you. And we're going to begin to break them down and to look at each and every blessing. The first one, we see it in verse 4. It's the blessing of election, of God having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, compare that with a new car, for example. What would you rather have, okay? This spiritual blessing, God having chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world to belong to Him. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have a brand new car? I don't care. Any car you want, whatever your dream is. What would you rather have? Weigh those two together. You see what I'm saying? If you are spiritually in your right mind, you'll say, well, there's not even any comparison. That's dumb. Why would you want a car when I can be chosen by God out of the mass of humanity and belong to Him and all that that means? And we'll see it in this text. It means so much. Okay, here's the second one, verse 5, adoption. See, God didn't simply deal with the sin and the muck of sinners. God adopted children into His own household with all the rights and privileges of the children of God. I didn't say the children of the king or of the president or of anybody else in this world, but the children of the living God. And as parents, we want to bless our children. And so we give them things and we withhold things because we're trying to do what is best for them. Well, can you imagine living in the household of Almighty God? Being a child of God? So what in this world would you rather have than being adopted into His household? That's one of the spiritual heavenly blessings, you say. On and on. I got to stop going into all this. We won't get out of here. I wasn't going to do this. But I'll tell you, it's so great. When you just think on these things over time, quietly, without any interrupt, it can't be put into words. Okay, quickly here. The third one, verse 7, is redemption. Redemption is the idea that we have been purchased out of the slavery of sin. You see, we have been born in sin. We have been conquered by sin. We walk as slaves to sin, and He has redeemed us. He has set us free from that slavery to sin. And then the fourth one in verse 7 is forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness relate to one another. They're not identical. Forgiveness of sins is the wiping the slate clean completely. Do you know what many people in this world would do to be able to get rid of their dirty, filthy conscience? I mean, there are people who drink themselves to sleep or drink themselves to death trying to get away from the horrors of their life, and they cannot escape it. And yet, brothers and sisters, my sins are forgiven. I know that. It's no big deal. Oh, isn't it? Fifthly, God's purpose fulfilled in history. Now, that's an interesting one. Look at verses 9 and 10. making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, this cosmos in which we live has been tainted by sin in every single detail, and the whole creation groans because of it. It's not just us who groan. But this blessing has to do with us receiving new spiritual bodies, the redemption of our bodies, and us seeing and dwelling in a new heavens and a new earth, you see, without sin. How important is that? Well, there's a lot of beautiful places in this world, and it's fun to go on a vacation. But if I'm going to compare one of those places with the glory that is ahead of me, oh, forget it. You know, I want the glory. I want the new heavens and the new earth. And then six, the sealing by the Holy Spirit. We see it in verse 13. God's Spirit is the down payment. He's the guarantee of all of these things taking place. That's how gracious God is. And so He says, I'll give you a guarantee. Okay, I'll give you the third person of the Trinity. I'll give you the very Spirit of the living God to come and to dwell within you. That's how generous God is. And then seventhly, we see we have an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance in verse 14. Beginning with the Spirit of the living God. How rich is God? How rich is your Heavenly Father? You see, this life is just a couple of steps toward eternity. That's all it is. Jesus puts it this way. What would you give? Would you take the whole world and lose your soul? Would you? Are you willing to lose your soul for eternity just to gain this world here and now for 60, 70, 80, 90? Oh, give you 100 years. What is that in light of forever? Application. Colossians chapter 3. Says this, if then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Present tense, ongoing reality for us, this is what we ought to be doing. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Brothers and sisters, three thoughts to conclude with. Seek the living God. Seek the living God, not just His blessings, but seek Him. See, oftentimes, people make a profession of faith because they hear God is going to do something for them. Here's what the gospel will do for you. And that's how Americans think today. It's what's in it for me? What's the deal? How can I advance myself? And we think we're going to get things and we're going to get promises and all these kind of things. And so we look at the Bible in that way rather than seeking the one who is giving the gift. You know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the real estate in heaven. The Bible talks about the God of heaven, you see. And it's nice to have nice real estate and things and everything, but that's nothing compared to knowing the living God. And you can know Him and walk with Him and grow in that knowledge and relationship here and now. Here and now. And don't read great biographies and say, isn't it wonderful how they really knew God and walked with Him? Obviously, that's not going to happen for me. Why not? Why are we not seekers of God? Instead of just seeking the things that He might bless us with. And then secondly, seek or attempt by faith to live for Him. When we get up, my life revolves around Him, not around me, not around the kids, not around the bills, not around whatever's going on. It revolves around Him. And so everything that I think and say and do, He is in the thought of my mind, the main thought, as I do these mundane things around me. Seek by faith to live for Him. Thirdly, seek to bring Him glory. Let that be conscious on your mind and mine. Does this glorify God? Is this pleasing to God? Will people admire and praise and adore my God, my Father, by the way that I speak, by the way that I live? Oh, we need grace, don't we? We need grace to understand and to do these things. Listen to it again as I conclude. God should receive all praise, glory, and honor because He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. May God give us the grace to embrace this and to understand what He means by these things as we study or continue our study in Ephesians. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these truths are so huge. They are so overwhelming that I couldn't get my arms around them no matter how hard I tried. It was a struggle to know how to put it. So oftentimes the preacher ends up simply babbling. In spite of the babbling, Lord, please be pleased to open Your Word to us and help us to see with the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of faith, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1 and 3, that we might get a glimpse of these truths, of how blessed, of how secure, of how rich we are in Christ. We don't deserve it, but because we're in Christ, we ask You to bless us. Even this week, may these truths ruminate in our hearts and minds, and may they change us. And help us, Lord, to be a godly, humble witness where You have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.